Well, today I believe that the Lord will bless us by His Word. So far we've seen that God's sovereignty is the basis for our election. And God's glory is the ultimate purpose in that. And in the meantime, we've got a job to do. We're actively part of Jesus' mission here on earth to restore all things to Himself. To bring back the things that got decimated in the fall and sent to the four corners of the earth. It's bringing them back together. And we have a role in that. So that's the connection that we talked about last time, a connection that is really with the church. And we have the militant church, the church that is alive today, and the church that has gone on before us, the church triumphant. And they got the victory. I love that term, got the victory. You know, I hope when I die that my family will say he got the victory. But today is also about a connection of a different sort. It's a connection to God, a connection that runs from beginning to end. Our passage today tells a story. And it's a story that we all could tell. And it'd be just as much true for a young Christian as an old Christian. Recently, we practiced giving our witness at Dominion Covenant Church in an evangelism seminar, and we told a more personalized story of what the Lord's done in our life. And that's good, because God knows us each individually. We need to tell that story. But this story here in Ephesians chapter 2 is for all of us, and it's a story that we should never tire of hearing, of saying. If we ever do tire of this story of God's salvation, then one of two things are happening, I think. Number one, either we don't understand the riches of His glory, we don't understand the doctrine, and I think that's the reason why there's so much of this in the Scripture that's telling us the rich doctrine of our salvation. So if we don't have it as something that excites us, is probably because we don't have that rich doctrine. That could be the first thing. And the other thing that could be happening is that it's simply not bore down into our hearts, into our conscience, into our soul. And the good news is that if you're tired of the story of salvation, the answer is the story of salvation. And that's because the Word of God mixes with His Spirit and stirs up our soul. That's the promise that we have. That's why we should pray before we read the Bible. We pray before we do it here in worship, but I don't know about you, but almost every single morning, I get up in the morning, I get my coffee, get dressed, brush my hair, and get the coffee after it's done, sit down, and I start reading the Bible. And I'll get to about the third verse, and the Lord says to me, hey, dummy, wake up. This isn't the news you're reading. This isn't a technical manual or a fiction novel. Or it's not even a Puritan devotional book. This is the living Word of God, and it comes by the Spirit. So we need to ask the Spirit to help us. And then I'll do that, and I'll start over again, and goes better. Well, like I said, this sermon is about the connection that comes through grace, and really not just grace, but God's grace. That the Lord brings us up from something and to something. So there are three parts of this plan that we'll see today in Ephesians. And those three parts come by way of three conjunctions. Three conjunctions in our passage today. And before we get into that, why don't we stand up and let's read it. So let's stand in honor of the Lord's word and let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. And you He hath quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, would you bless the reading and the preaching and the receiving of your word today? We just talked about how we need your spirit to do that. So, Father, please help us. We rejoice that we have a word that is inerrant, that is infallible, that is living. And bless this sermon, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Okay, so three conjunctions. Conjunctions bring things together. And the three conjunctions are and, but, and in order that. First one comes in chapter 1, and that connects our former situation with the situation that he is going to tell us about. And there's a but in verse 4, connecting by the way of the counter. Sometimes you can connect to something by going exactly opposite of it. In the military marching, we would say, to the rear, march. And you would go exactly opposite. And you couldn't just go a general direction. You had to go exactly opposite of the direction you were going, right? So 180, not a 160, not a 195, a 180. Got to turn around. So you can define where you were by a contraction. And then the last verse, that in the ages to come. And so putting this all together, and this is the connection that we're talking about, and tells us what our condition is. But tells us how we get out of that condition. And the that tells us why we got out of the condition. The but tells us how to get out of it. The and tells us what our condition is. The but tells us how to get out of it. And the that tells us why we got out of the connection, of the condition. Now, I've been saying along in our sermon series that these epistles are written to Christians. There was a guy I knew in the Air Force, and he co-led a Bible study with me. And he was dead set that the epistles were not to be used for evangelism. You got to go to the Gospels for that. And it sounded good to me at the time. I didn't think about it, but really, universally, we like to use the Romans Road for evangelism, don't we? We are sinners. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I think we can all agree that Romans' use in evangelism is a good one. So what I'm saying is that even epistles that are written to Christians can be used for evangelism. And the verses that we just read is another one that can be used for that, because it tells us about our condition. It tells us how our condition can be changed, and it tells us what happens after our condition is changed. So you know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, don't you? All you need to do now is just expand it back a lot and forward a little bit, and you've got a very good way to present the gospel. So let's get into the text. Let's look at the first part, our condition, verse 1. And you he hath quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, and in this verse goes along with the other and up in verse 22. You'll see that. And he hath put all things under his feet. So, again, we're building an argument. We're connecting things. And the one above that says that the Father has put all things under the feet of Jesus. He gave him to be head over all, and essentially gave Jesus to the church, and the church to Jesus. That's what those last verses are saying in chapter 1. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Of course, none of this can happen if we're in a sinful state. If we're in a sinful state. And the sinful state that we are in goes back to the historical event of the fall. There was a time in history when the whole human race was without sin. Of course, there were only two people, but the whole human race was not in sin. But when they fell, we fell. And we know that we're not holy when we're born. And so that's one biblical proof of the fall. There had to be a fall in order for us to not be holy when we are born, because the first created state was not fallen. And the sin that we see everywhere today testifies to the actual historical event that happened some 6,000 years ago in a real place called Eden. It says, "And you he hath quickened." Quickened means made alive, and I think that's what your New King James will say. On this word quickened, I was going through our liturgy and trying to decide what version of the Apostles' Creed to use, and there is a lot of variation. I mean, even within the CPC, and then I looked at the OPC, I looked at the PCA, I looked at the CREC, you know, all the alphabets. I looked at the RPCNA, all that stuff, and they were basically all different. So I kind of had to choose some old language, some new language, or some reason for that. There's hell or Hades. There's the only begotten Son of God or Son of God, Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. But I kept quickened in there, at least for now, because I think it's very vivid language. Because dead means not moving, and quick means that you can move. It's a vivid language, I think. If somebody is dead, they don't move. You know those movies where they're talking to someone and wondering if they're alive or not, and the camera zooms in on the finger, and the finger moves a little bit? Right? What does that say? It means that they're alive. But with this dead body, you were dead in trespasses. There's no moving with us, with our dead bodies. We may have been physically alive. In fact, every one of us was at one time physically alive, but spiritually dead. We were in that state that Adam put us in, and then later we compiled onto that with our own sins. It's beyond the scope of this sermon, but many of you covenant children, I believe, have been saved in the womb. Still requires faith, still requires the word. The doctrinal term is presumptive regeneration. And there's a strong argument for it. Calvin held to this. My position is presumptive election. That's what the Abrahamic promise is. But there's a good case that it could be even more than that. It could be presumptive regeneration. You guys want to talk about that? We can talk about it sometime. But even with that, even with presumptive regeneration, so covenant children may be saved in the womb, there was a time for everyone when we were apart from Christ. So you children that have grown up in the church, you older children, or younger children, these passages that talk about we were dead in sins, they still apply to you. They are still showing the very bad condition you were in at one point in your life. And then, like we said, the wrath can pile up. So in other words, don't think that these things don't apply to you because the Lord saved you early. Because there was a time when you were apart from God. Now, when God saves us, he saves us from two things. He saves us from his wrath, and he saves us from our sins. He saves us from two things. From our wrath and from our sins. And he also saves us to something. But we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. So sin comes in right away with conception. When those cells start to divide and DNA starts combining and forming a new DNA, sin is there. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In sin did my mother conceive me. Now, this is not talking about the sin of David's mother. It's talking about David's sin. And did you know this is a very good verse to argue against abortion? Now, you may have used this verse for that purpose, and you may have used it in this way, that David is talking about becoming David, me. So he's a person, and that's good use of it. But there's actually more than that. There's more than that because of this. Only people, only alive people, people with a soul, can sin. Those who are not yet born don't have sin. Animals don't have sin. Only people have sin. So therefore, when it says, "I was shapen in iniquity, and sin my mother did conceive me," it means that he's a person right away. Only people can sin. So we had sin, and we were dead. When Romans chapter 3 says that the wages of sin is death, it's speaking of separation from God. And sometimes, you know, you may have thought separation from God doesn't seem that bad from time to time. My fellowship with God is not that good. No, this is serious. It means more than just a loss of fellowship. It means a loss of sustainment. It means a loss of protection. It means a loss of the promises. Those things that we prayed about earlier on, they're gone when you're separated from God. God is the giver of life, and if you're dead, you're separated from him as a life source and as a preserving source. You're left out in the cold. Of course, we don't want to miss the point that this passage that we're reading today is talking about our salvation. So here's a question. How much can a dead man contribute to his salvation? Can he make good decisions? Can he make any decisions? We were dead, completely helpless, it says. And not only dead, but condemned. And unless someone helped us, we were headed for hell. It says in verse 3 that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So he's talking to the church. He's saying we were children of wrath, even as others. That is our natural state. Why? Because of that historic event of the fall and because of our own sinfulness. We proceed from Adam. By what? By ordinary generation. So we are biologically and covenantally, we all come from Adam and Eve. But because of his sin, then we were dead. And it put us into a state that Romans 9:22 talks about. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? That's the situation without the Lord. So to be dead is to be completely helpless, unable to save ourselves. Let's go ahead and read verses 2 and 3. "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had all our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." This is what a sinful state produces. A tree is known by its fruit. And here there's a walking according to the course of the world, according to the power of the prince of the air. It's a life pattern that flows out of one's nature. Now, we know who the prince of the power of the air is, right? That's Satan. Now, he is bound, as Revelation tells us. And he doesn't have the ability to constrain the gospel to deceive the nations anymore. But he is a prince. He's not a king. There's only one king, the Lord throughout. But but he is a prince, and he's an underling that God has allowed and continues to allow to have some power even today. And this world that he is a prince in has a course to it, has a direction to it. World can mean a number of things. We've talked about that. Here world means a system that is in rebellion to God. It's not a geographic world. It's not an actual people in it. But it's more than that. It's a system that is in rebellion to God. And we know that it's in rebellion because Jesus is doing what? Bringing it back to him. And as a reminder, that's in chapter 1, verse 10. And it's the main application, I think, that God wants Ascension Reformed Church to get. And that is that Christ is reconciling. We also see this in Colossians 1:20. I'll just read that. Very similar. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So he's reconciling this world, but in the meantime, there's a bunch of people flowing down that stream of the world and walking in its path. So it's about living. And we had all our conversation, as the King James says, so that's living. Living and fulfilling the desires of the flesh. So in this passage, there's a couple things going on here. One is the understanding of where we were, and there's also an inherent warning to not go back to that. It says in verse 2 that the Spirit is still moving among us, that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Byron Chappell points out that what Paul is saying is that for those who are spiritually dead, they're not only spiritually dead just laying there, but they're actually active in judgment. He writes this, not only because of our unregenerate status, but also because that the status results in evil practices that are under judgment. Kaisa, did you get that? It's dead. A dead person, an unregenerate person, is dead because the Lord hasn't saved him. But he's also dead in that he is producing evil actively. Now, naturally, there is an inherent inclination towards evil. And this is what is talking about with the lust of the flesh and of the mind. Sometimes this is called the evil triumvirate. Evil triumvirate in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's the evil triumvirate. And it's a living in accordance with the fallen nature. Now, when it says flesh, it's not talking about the physical skin and bone. It's a life detached from God. The point here, I hope you understand the gravity of it. The condition of being spiritually dead is hopeless. Now, why is God telling us all this? For his glory and for our good. He wants us to see how much we owe him. He wants us to see the weakness of ourselves and the glory and the power and the love of him. And he wants us to stay out of the world, the worldly systems. A man who had become a Christian came up to Dwight L. Moody and asked this, Mr. Moody, now that I am converted, do I have to give up the world? And Pastor Moody said, no, you don't have to give up the world. If you give a good ringing testimony for the Son of God, the world will give you up pretty quick. They won't want you. So that's one way to give up the world, is for the world to give us up. Well, the next four verses begin with that important phrase, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. And how do we know that? We know that by the condition that we were in when he loved us. What if he loved us after we sort of got cleaned up a bit? Maybe went to church and, you know, got baptized and kept up with those family devotions that we're always falling back on. Just doing a good job. What if God loved us after we did that? Well, it wouldn't be the same. It wouldn't be the same love. The Bible anticipates this question. It's so common, isn't it? You're going to find it everywhere. Everybody thinks that they have to do good to get into heaven. They don't realize that they can't do good apart from Christ. Now, when they are in Christ, the way that we know that they really are in Christ is because they will do works. But we think pretty highly of ourselves. Calvin wrote this: as long as we do not look beyond the earth, we are quite content with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue. We flatter ourselves most sweetly and fancy ourselves all but demagogues. Now, it says, even when we were dead in sin, he saved us, gave us mercy. Now, what is mercy? Mercy is the display of God's goodness to those who don't deserve it. Now, in some ways, all humans have tasted the mercy of God. They breathe the air. They have food to eat. Have you ever known anybody who was a non-Christian that was sick and they got healed? God healed them? That's mercy. But it's not like the mercy that he gave us. He gave us such a great gift. And he says it was because of his love for us. Mercy needs to be preached from the pulpit. And mercy needs to be part of our interaction with unbelievers. We as Reformed folk, and particularly as theonomic and Reconstructionists, we rightly call out the law breaking in the world. We call out the wickedness of the day, and even the wickedness of certain people and their actions. But we need to follow the biblical pattern when we do that, because the biblical pattern is where there's truth, there is mercy. Mercy is offered. Think about it. God didn't just preach the law, but also grace. And so what should our message be? Sometimes we only have a short time with somebody to talk to them, and it might be a time for a rebuke. I sent out that video this week of Jeff Durbin doing that. He gave a rebuke. I appreciate it. It was faithful. But I think it's important for us to save some time for mercy as well. We need to offer the Lord's mercy when we show the judgment that is in the Scripture. Hebrews 4:16 says this: Therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Or Numbers 14:18: The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation. That Numbers 14:18, that's interesting. We typically will preach the law first, and then we preach the grace. This one flipped it around a bit. Preach the grace first, but then preach the law. The point is, they should both go together. Quick story about the Puritan Thomas Hooker. I don't think we've covered Thomas Hooker yet. There's a lot of Thomases and the Puritans, but I don't think we got this. This is the one who came to America and founded the Connecticut colony. Well, he was on his deathbed, and friends gathered around him, beside his bed. And he was dying. Mr. Hooker was dying. And one of his friends was kind of in the moment and stood up and weeping said this: "Brother, you are going to receive the reward of all your labors." And Hooker looked over at him and said, "Brother, I'm going to receive mercy." Now look at verse 5 again. "He hath quickened us with Christ," made us alive with him. Verse 5, "even when we were dead in sins, He quickened us together with Christ. R.C. Sproul surprised me a bit when he said that the most important doctrine is not justification. Justification is sort of his trumpet call. He preaches and teaches that more than anything, I think. But he said, it's not our removal of sins and our pronouncement of innocence that saves us in justification. That's part of it. That's a very important and necessary thing before a holy God. He cannot be approached with unclean hands. But Dr. Sproul said the most important doctrine that we can have for our salvation, the one that's most operative for our salvation, is our union with Christ. Our union with Christ is how our sins are removed. It is how we become sons. So it's the parallel to our adoption. Back in chapter 1, what were we adopted to? Were we adopted to justification? Now we're adopted. Sorry, were we predestined to justification? No, we were predestined to adoption. That's the most important doctrine. So we are connected with Him. And when we are, we get all the same benefits. Those of us older folks remember the TV ad from American Express that said membership has its privileges. But boy, the Christian has benefits that are the best of all for eternity. Look at verse 6. And He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If we are united to Christ, and we are united to Him in His life, in His work on the cross, in His burial, in His resurrection, and in a real way, His ascension. More on that in a bit. But I want to mention something about the baptism part, being joined to Him in baptism, and particularly the Baptist understanding of being buried with Christ. This is the way that I was baptized. Many of you were baptized in this way that, let me say, this comes from Romans 6:4. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And our Baptist brothers will make this motion of being buried with Him in baptism, right? Hold the nose, lean back down into the water. That's the burying part. Hopefully the baptismal font has a heater to it. Well, as Joe Moorcraft points out, Christians in the first century would have been very confused by this demonstration because they didn't bury people like that. They didn't bury people down. They buried people sideways into mountains, mostly. That direction is questionable, but that's not the most important thing. The most important question is, when were you buried with Christ in baptism? Was it at your baptism? We look back to Romans 6:4. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into His death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. You were buried with Christ not when you went down into the water. You were buried with Christ when Christ was buried. You went down with Him. You came up with Him. Our union with Christ is what brings us into this saving work. Another way of saying this is that we are in Christ. That's covenantal language. That's union language. Do you know how many times we see in Christ in Ephesians so far? 7 times. And there are many more if you look at together with Christ, through Jesus Christ. It's all throughout this whole thing. But this verse 6, Ephesians 2:6, when we started out, we preached that this would be an important part for us. And He made us sit together with Him in the heavenly places. Now, remember that dead state that we were in? Well, the story continues on here. We see the connection going from predestination to being dead, to being made alive, to being raised, and now to be ascended with Him. Now, what does this being ascended with Him, or being risen with Him? where it says that we are raised up together. At least one commentary said that this is about his resurrection, not his ascension. Well, he was raised. We were raised with him. But there is 40 days of difference between those two historical events. And they do mean different things. He wasn't resurrected to the right hand of the Father. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And that's where he sits. And that's what the verse is talking about. It's talking about ascension, not resurrection. And if there's any doubt, it's spelled out quite plainly. He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So there's that phrase again, in Christ. Because we are united to him, we are seated with him. And we have to be. If you're united to him, you have to share in his role and in his position. That's what it means. Now, of course, there is some now and not yet going on. We are raised and we will be raised. We are seated with him and we will be seated with him in the eschaton. What my Old Testament professor says, I think is good. He doesn't really like the phrasing now and not yet. It's okay. But he recommends a different phrase, abundance now and more to come. Abundance now and more to come. And I think I agree, because when the Bible is speaking on our condition now, it's speaking in terms of richness. So that's a good way to say it. Abundance now and more to come. Now, Christ was spoken of in chapter 1 as being raised above all principalities, powers, names, anything that has any sort of power. Christ is above that. So what's the street value for us in that? Well, power is a recurrent theme in Ephesians. And I want to remind you, I want to remind us, that this power that's talked about in Ephesians is more in the context of the church than it is the person. Okay, we need to keep that in mind. Now, it's both, because the church is made up of persons. But the thrust of this is to a church. And he's saying, the church, you have this power. Turn with me to Colossians. It's just a couple, three books over. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, because of where we are, we're seated in the heavenlies, we seek those things above. And that makes sense. Now, does this mean that we need to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good? What is it talking about here? Set your affection on the things above, not on earth. It's talking about that worldly system. It's not saying, go be spiritual, don't worry about what's going on here. And that unfortunately is the major interpretation in the broader evangelical church, is that if you're really spiritual, you're going to think about heavenly things. You're not going to worry about what's going on here. That is not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying that you need to not think that way. The world, the earth, is a system that is in rebellion to God. Don't think like that. Don't participate in that. Well, let's turn back to Ephesians. And let's talk a little bit more about this power idea. And let's get a little more specific. In the Air Force, it mattered more what you were going to do with a weapon than what weapon you had. If you had a JDAM bomb, Joint Air Directed Munitions, a bomb with a GPS guidance strapped onto it, what mattered is what the bomb could do. We call this EBO, Effects-Based Operations. So what is our EBO with this power that is given to the church? What is the street value of the power that's given to the Ephesians and to whatever we are, the Red Oakians, the Montgomery Countyans? What is it? Well, first of all, we have the power to stay out of the stream of the world. It's thinking. It's self-satisfaction. It's lust of the flesh. It's path to death. We have the power to stay out of that stream. And secondly, we have the power, Christ's power, in union with us, the church, to combat the designs and schemes of the devil. A commentator wrote this: the implications are clear. Since they, the Ephesians, have been transferred from the old dominion to the new reign of the power of Christ, they do not have to succumb to the evil one's designs. Texas translation: if Christ can whoop them, we can whoop them. Or you get the full idea: Christ is whooping Satan, and his church is doing that with him. Okay? Now, it's important to know that this idea of Christians being united with Christ, having his power, doing his work, subduing things, subduing principalities along with him, is not a new idea. Listen to this and see if you can identify where it comes from. All nations clap your hand for joy. To God lift shouts and sing. For awesome is the Lord Most High, above all earth, great King. He brings the peoples under us with mastery complete, and he it is whose nations all subdues beneath our feet. Ring a bell? Psalm 47a, left-hand page of your Psalter that we've been singing. So this is, it says he subdues. We don't subdue. He subdues nations underneath our feet. Now, if this is feeling a little too aggressive for you, too much bravado, too much war hawk, you know, aren't we supposed to be peaceful Christians? Well, a few things. There's a weapon. Weapon. Here's a weapon. This is a two-edged sword. Two-edged sword was, for most of history, the most deadly weapon that somebody could have. Why is it most deadly? Because you can cut down, and then you can cut back up. You can cut left, and then you can cut right. You can also pierce through. Much more deadly than a single-edged blade. The two-edged sword is very lethal. There's another weapon that we have, and many of it, you have it with you. Hebrews 4:10. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. And of course, we'll see later in Ephesians that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit goes forward and slices up evil with the word of God. So it's not that we are to conquer the nations with a literal sword, but we are to conquer. We've upgraded our weaponry. And when I say me, are we, all of us, we mean the church. Since the Spirit came at Pentecost, and we read about that historical account in Acts chapter 2, God is slaying the nations with his sword. The word and the Spirit are unleashed. And guess what? The weapon is placed in our hands. Joshua is Jesus. We are the warriors. And Canaan is the world. And we're not going to be able to get through the last conjunction, that, what we're made for. We'll have to save that for next time. But I hope that you've seen a connection from what our condition was and how we got out of that condition And next time we'll talk about where we're supposed to go with that condition. But I want to end with this from Romans. Romans 16:20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us these great truths. We were indeed dead in our sins, in our trespasses, set against you. If you had not done something, we would still be there. We would be on a path for eternal destruction. But even when we were sinners, you saved us. What great love you have for your people. Father, we thank you for the position that we have in Christ because we are with him in the heavenlies. We thank you that that comes with benefits that Christ has won. The promises, the protection, the power. These things are ours, Father, and they're only ours because of your grace and your mercy. Help us too. Proclaim your mercy to the world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.